said to them, "Why are you so troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands, my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." So the Lord Jesus looked at them in their weakness and their disbelief, and he said, "I'm not a ghost. Check me out." And he said, "I have flesh and bone and blood." So that's the condition he was and is after his resurrection. Our Lord Jesus is not a floating spirit someplace. He is located. He is in heaven. He is at the right hand of his Father. And he is our Lord and our Savior. So let's go now. That's the introduction of the text itself. And we'll go now and go into it. And it's in Hebrews chapter 2. And it's verse 14. This is a mighty, mighty text. And I'm going to use this whole thing to bring out the point that by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he produces three great changes to all of human history. Our whole life and history in the world, the whole of mankind's history, is altered in these three ways by the incarnation of Christ. First of all, the Christ frees us in his incarnation from the fear of death. That'll be a great focal point of this whole message, but that's our first point. I'll ask you to put the slide up there for us. And we will, I'll more or less be using that very text that's up there. The translation's been updated, I think, a little, but there'll be very little changes. So, notice the layers of truth we're going to be considering. We'll be considering first that his incarnation brings him into our likeness. And that means that he is then capable of dying. Death could not touch God. God could never die. But he is, God now has also become man. And he didn't stop being God, but he also became man. And he is like us in every way. Then we'll see how that by this death, he will destroy the devil, disrupt him, put him out of business, and he's going to then free us from our fear, our lifetime of fear of death. Okay, look in Hebrews 14 now, verse 14 of chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy or break the power, disarm totally, him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Let's stop right there. God grants this, that the devil overcame the Lord's mankind, who bore his God's own image. Can you imagine that? Mankind, Adam and Eve, they were in the image of God, male and female, in the image of God. They were like him as spiritual, moral beings, rational, volitional, moral. All those great attributes God allowed us to enjoy on earth. And then Satan came. Sin had entered the world in Satan. that is entered creation, excuse me, just he had entered existence. He got into the existing what there was apart from God. This is way back before creation. And the real fall took place then. And there was a great war, and Satan was driven out of his heavenly place. And as creation then was brought to pass by God's own hand, then Satan got back at God, as it were, by coming into the creation and there confronting Adam and Eve, and won the battle. And they turned into sin and fell from God. And so then God now is moving to change that all around. So let's look at 14, our text. So the children, mankind, have flesh and blood. Then the Lord Jesus shared in the same humanity. He took exactly what they had apart from the sin. So that means for the purpose of being able to die, and then through this death, he destroyed Satan. Stop and ask yourself, what's the worst thing that has ever happened in the whole world? Well, I guess you'd have to say the crucifixion of the Son of God. That's the most evil, violent, awful, gruesome, terrible, reprehensible thing that has ever occurred. And God took that, the worst the devil could dish out, and God received that into himself in the human form of Jesus. And by that awfulest thing that the devil could conjure up, God overcame him and has overcome him and brought the greatest good. God won the victory. He took the devil's worst and offers us his best through it. We have to praise him for that. We have to constantly recognize this and please God by offering our thanks for it. When this occurred, this literally as it says in this version I'm reading, it destroyed him who holds the power of death. Now, the devil is not vanquished. He's not disappeared. He's not vacated his existence. But he has been totally disarmed. He has been rendered inoperative. He has been nullified. He's been canceled out, brought to a zero. And it says that Jesus, for this very purpose, came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. That's his comingness of this. Or it says over in the book of John, I'm going to give you a good reading here, that the prince of this world is driven out. That's John, the Gospel of John 12 at verse 31. He is driven out. He still exists. He still has strength, but he has no right now that has been removed from him by God. The way I tell myself about this and try to explain it to myself is this. If you have a checking account, just imagine I have a check here in my hand, and this check has stamped right across it, canceled, void. It's canceled, it's void, and the account it was written from is closed. If the account is closed, the check is not outstanding, it's voided, canceled, then no money can come out of that account at all. It's inoperative. That's what's happened to Satan. He is no more than a canceled check. The account is closed by God, the no funds can be changed and brought out on him. And what Satan has done then, he is now reliant on his skills at deceiving us, and he keeps badgering us with the reality of our sin. It's still hanging there against us, and he is still making mileage out of his broken system. But you and I have to say with determined faith that you refuse that. You refuse to be further accused by him. And if you take your position using these truths, then you can support them in a really definite way. And another great thing that it does, once God has disarmed Satan, I'm referring now to Colossians 2:15. He has disarmed him. He's put him aside. He drags him as a defeated foe behind his conquering chariot. This is a picture in Colossians 2:15. And he displays him in his awful defeat. Then, when a Christian prays like that, he joins the triumphant march of victory of Christ instead of being the prisoners in defeat. Now, the chief result of Adam's fall, of mankind's turn into sin, when we joined Satan, the chief result of that was death. The penalty of sin is death. And so we go and we see our loved ones laid away. All of us experience death, and eventually all of us will experience it personally. We have to keep planning for that. It's a thing that burdens us, that pressures our way all along through our lives. Now, a lot of people, in fact, just this last week, somebody said, I don't fear death at all. If the sun's not out there. You can't argue yourself into that kind of assurance. And in fact, one of them said to me, well, you remember the thief on the cross? The last minute, turned to God. It was all cared for. Well, my answer to that, remember there were two thieves. One of them did turn. And God, in our Savior in mercy, did turn and forgive that one. Said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But the other one could not find in his heart any capacity to repent. He couldn't repent. He didn't even want to. He couldn't even get up the want to do it. And my experience with death, and I've seen a few people die, as you can imagine, over all these years. And my experience with it is that people die like they live. And all of the talk about the last minute conversions, that just doesn't occur. Once in a while, once in a great while, and it's almost a miracle in itself. So I want to tell you, plan on it. You're going to die like you live. So do something now while you hear his voice. Harden not your heart. And I've seen people, I've gone to them right in their last hour, and they open their eyes and they recognize who I am. And then I've had them turn their back on me. People still have the capacity to say no, even as they are dying. Did you know Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draw them? And God is not under any obligation to draw us unto himself in that last moment. So, while you hear his voice today, give your heart to Christ. And this passage right here says that the Lord is calling and drawing us. He shared flesh and blood so that he could die and put down and break the grasp of Satan altogether, the one who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And look at this, and verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Utterly release us from this bondage. And the Lord is actually saying to us, come on out. He's outside the prison gate saying, the gate is open now. Come on out. Enjoy freedom. Give your life to Christ, and I'll give you this freedom right now. And the scriptures declare that back in heaven's great warfare with Satan, when the angels of God fought to cast out all of those fallen ones, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The offering of Christ, sure, it came 2,000 years ago in our human history, but forever he has been offered up in fullness to satisfy the Father. And retroactively and in the future, that is a great peg in all of human history, all the history of the creation. A lady one time asked Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, Mr. Spurgeon, do you have dying grace? She meant with that, are you utterly, completely free to die? You're not fearful at all about dying. He said to her, surprised her, he said, no, I don't have dying grace. But he said, I'm not dying yet. And he said, God supplies our need. And for tomorrow's need, I've not been given grace. But as each need comes, as each stage comes in my history, God will meet that need. And the wonderful thing is that Christ can free you from the fear of death. And when you come to die itself, he will be there with you to strengthen you and go through it with you. Now let's see the next slide, please. And we come now to verse 16. And in this case, our Lord will free, we'll see how he frees us from the guilt of our sin. Now let me make clear that when I speak of guilt, I'm not talking about how you feel about sin. Guilty feelings, psychological guilt. That's not what I'm speaking about. I'm speaking about objective guilt. I'm talking about how the record reads in heaven. Legal guilt. That's what really counts. You and I look at sin in a sinful way. We think of sin as that murky stuff, that blotch on my experience, that burden, that guilty feeling. That's not the thing, for example, that counts. If you lined up 10 men, this is my homely illustration, 10 men lined up in front of the judge in court. They're all charged with murder. Each one shot his mother-in-law. And this just came to my mind, so I'll pass it on to you. The one at that end of the line, he said, just plug me in as an electric chair, anything you want. It was worth it. But the next fellow's not quite so awful. And clear at this end, this fellow's weeping. He said, whatever possessed me? She was such a good woman. She's always so kind to me. He's bewailing himself. Which one of the 10 is guilty of murder? They're all guilty of murder. The record says murder. in the first degree. Every one of them. They're all going to die. Their psychological feelings is not what determines the seriousness of their guilt. Guilt is an objective, legal, forensic thing on the books. Friend, you and I better be concerned about how the books read in heaven. When in that great, awesome moment before that tremendous white throne, the books are opened, and every man's deeds will be disclosed. And I thank God when in that awesome moment, I'm there with bated breath looking up, how will it read for me? And the judge will look and he says, there's not anything here. Not one jot or tittle. It says canceled. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. If we confess our sins, it is just for him to forgive us. But how, you say? There's the cross, and Jesus will stand there at the right hand of God with his hands, and he'll show the pierced marks in his feet. He died for our sin, for my sin. That's wonderful. I'm 88 years old, and I'll tell you, I'm glad Jesus' blood has cleansed my sin. And I could never, in all his years, as fast as I'm trying to get rid of my sins, if I could work them out somehow, I'd be laying in more. Don't turn to that at all. Don't look in that direction. Look to Jesus Christ. And that frees us from the fear of death, you see. And we claim his forgiveness for our sin. If you look at verse 16, I'll read, starting in verse 16. It's on the screen up there too. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. That just is a remarkable thing. The word helps means takes by the hand. Something like that. And so this passage is telling me that God's Son, when he comes in salvation, he just walks right by the angels. And all the angels that had sinned with Satan, he just passes them by. And he takes me and you by the hand. And he says, come on. I want to be your Lord. I want to be your Savior. I want to be your companion every day. And it says he does this for this reason. He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. So his idea was that he wanted to be a priest who knew what we go through, and so that his ministry at the altar, where he was at that important moment, making atonement, making a payment for all of our sin before his Father, he would do it with great sensitivity and kindness of heart, that he knows what you are like and what you're going through, and he knows what I'm like. And so that's his business conducted in that manner. Here's a scripture from way back. Let me just read it to you. This is back from Psalm 85, verse 10. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. this is saying that when mercy and righteousness meet and kiss, often they have a conflict. The great righteous judgment demands that we die for our sin. And mercy over here is saying, I want to make a way of forgiveness. And so when Christ came, the way is made. And so the judgment and the mercy aspects embrace, and there's peace. This is the atmosphere of this text when it says there that he wants to minister as a high priest in mercy and faithfulness, or compassion and truth. Wonderful truths these are. And then, and it says, and you see the words, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. This is the ultimate meaning, ultimate purpose and motion of his atoning work, is that the sacrifice might be paid entirely. And this is called propitiation. I personally wish that all of the newer translations which use the word atonement, Greg used that, a translation that used that this morning, and here it is here, and it's used several times in the New Testament. But the Greek word haleskamai means propitiation. And that word is by the way, is pronounced like this. It's pronounced just like initiation. Not, you don't say initiation, but initiation, that's the way it works. And this is propitiation. And it, when you propitiate somebody, you gain their favor, and they turn back towards you with forgiveness. That's what God has done. And so the Lord Jesus propitiates the Father. He makes that payment to him. And by the way, you remember the parable or the story Jesus told about the sinner, the publican, and the Pharisee. And it said the Pharisee paraded his own goodness when he came to pray. But the sinner stood afar off, and he bowed his head, and he just struck his breast, and he said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." You remember that prayer? Well, what he actually said in the Greek language, he said, "Be propitious toward me." He used this word, propitiation. He was claiming atoning mercy of God for his sin. "Turn back to me, O God. Turn your wrath away. Come to me in favor." So, freedom from the guilt of our sin. Let's see the final slide. Freedom from the long, lonely, losing struggle with temptations and our own failure again and again. So we struggle, we try not to sin, we sin, and then we turn back to God again. It's terrible. The devil's trying to get us to habituate the sin, to let it gain a victory over us, and that is impossible for God's children. It must not be. So, to recap, look at our points. We are freed from the fear of death as Satan is vanquished. We are freed from the guilt of our sin. The record is made right in heaven. But still, we have our nightly struggle with sin. When you go to bed at night, you go to pray at night, and again, you feel, "Lord, I still don't feel right. I'm defeated." Then you need a high priest to come and stand with you. Look at our last verse, 18. because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The Lord says, I want to make you sure that I really understand what you're going through. Look at the end of verse 4. Excuse me, the end of verse chapter 4, verse 14 is what I'm trying to say. And you'll want to read that carefully this day, this afternoon. We won't go through it right now, but go through those last verses. And it's because he is so understanding of us in our lot that God hears our prayer. You come into heaven, you're not standing on the outside yelling in at the door of heaven. You're brought in. And the Lord Jesus knows what you're going to have gone through. He brings you in and wants to clean things up in your life. Now please look at chapter 5, verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Do you know that God, for the Savior, in two ways knows what your lot and my lot is like? He knows it. Being God, he knows everything. But another way he knows it, he came, and now as man he knows it in actual experience. Look at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and voices, tears, to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. The Lord Jesus knows you and me from top to bottom because he was taught it by his suffering. In his suffering, he was taught the way to identify with you and to understand you. Don't let the devil, by his accusations and by his perverted lies, don't let him put a wedge in there between you and your Savior, who understands it all. Just the last story. One time I was in a church, and they had a big pulpit up on the platform and a sizable congregation out there, and I was the guest speaker. And I asked if we could have a question and answer time right in the morning service. And so I came and I stood down on the floor at a mic on the floor, and the questions were coming, all different kinds. And a lady stood up, and we were having some real heart searching during this service. And a lady stood up and she said, I just am a victim of bitterness. I have some anger towards some people. And I need prayer to get this right. And I said, I'd like to give you an insight about your life. I'd never seen the person before, but I said to her, are you not also a person with many unnamed fears, things that you don't quite get your hand on, but you're afraid that each day is going to produce some dark failure? And secret in your heart, you're a person with fear a lot. And she was staggered for a moment. She said, yes, but how did you know that? I said, because you told me. When you say that you have fears, did you know, ma'am, perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. And fear is either there or love is there. to bitterness, anger, goes with darkness. The whole book of 1 John teaches that. And so then I quoted this verse to her. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. There is no fear in love. Those are mutually exclusive. But perfect love drives out fear. And when you chink that love, and when the love gives way to bitterness, then fear comes right back in. That's where your fears, they're unannounced. You don't tell people, but they're there. And the Bible here says so. God is love. And you can't walk with God and have bitterness in your heart. And so I sought to draw her to the Savior and draw her to the one who says in this passage that he will take us by the hand and lead us out. And there's a hymn. You've got the chorus. I hope it's been handed out to you. But that phrase, nameless dread and fear, that I use with that lady, that's in this hymn. Now, what I'd like to do is I'll sing that first verse. All the stanzas are in a question. Does Jesus care? That's the question. And the answer is in the refrain of this chorus you have. So I'll ask you to join me when we get down to the chorus. Some of you will know it, but it's very simple. I'll try to get the first verse out anyway, the second verse, which has that that word in it. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep dark shades, does he care enough to be near? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior.